My name is Amy Harris, and our scripture reading today is from Acts 20, verses 17 through 21, verses 24, 26 through 32. It's short, so listen up or you might miss it. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you and not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise people speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified."
Thank you, Amy. If you are new or visiting Trinity, we are beginning our Christmas season, but we're starting it with a very unique standalone sermon because we are at a place in our budgeting cycle, we're at a place in our strategic planning where we need to have like a family conversation about where we are as a church and what we're planning for the next several years. You're going to see, if you are a regular or you're a member and you've received a church budget, you're going to see in our budget that we now have two significant staff members that have now begun a process. It's not done and it's not finished. It's only getting started, but begun a process for succession planning. So think about it this way. We as a church have a value. We believe in the gospel. That drives everything. That creates relationships between us and God and us and one another. And then it makes possible openness. In other words, what the gospel makes possible is you can be honest. And as a church, having the value of honesty and openness and transparency, we do that in lots of ways in our budgeting process and the way we do community groups and the way even the culture around, the climate around this meeting runs. We get lots of feedback that we're maybe more transparent and honest than people are often used to. Well, when it comes time to starting to make plans, what is the best way to do that as we start to make the significant plans for succession planning in our congregation than to be open and honest about it? The only way we knew is we gotta have this conversation sometime, because you can, door number one, you can go as hard as you can for as long as you can and then drive off a cliff. Think like Thelma and Louise, those of you who are older, if you saw that movie from 1991, without giving too much away. You can do that, or you can try to plan. So our leaders, beginning a process of over a year ago, we started the process of what does it mean to try to start to plan a multi-year, multi-strata process by which we prepare this congregation for what will be the eventual transitioning of all the core leaders who started this church. Your lead keyboardist back here, Gene Palm, he was part of the core group that started this church. He models, Gene, I'm going to make you mentally uncomfortable, I know, to talk about you in front of everybody, but he models such a profound life practice of mentoring the rising generation. If we could, in a way, as an entire church, do what Gene does personally, that would help us to model what does that process look like? Because we don't know everything. We have leaders with energy, commitment. I'm not retiring. I'm not going anywhere. But have you ever thought about this? Every pastor that has ever led every church is an interim pastor. Have you ever thought about that? Because nobody lives forever. Did you ever thought that you're an interim in your job? You're temporary. So what does it lovingly look like to prepare those who are coming behind you to begin to take up the work, a work that you believe in passionately, a work you're committed to? And so how do we do that? So the Bible is full of stories of succession planning. Moses to Joshua, Eli to Samuel, King David to King Solomon to King Rehoboam, the prophets, Elijah to Elisha. How about the really, really big one, Jesus to the apostles? A succession plan to say, here's the work, but I'm in the work, but soon, and we don't know when, I'm going to be out of the work, but the work's going to be yours. And you want to talk something stunning from Jesus? He says it's going to be better. You're going to do greater things. The 12 apostles imbued by the Holy Spirit, expanding from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria to the othermost part of the earth, it's going to be bigger and better than just the localized ministry of God in human form. And then this passage in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul is preparing the Ephesian elders for when he won't be there anymore. So that's what this standalone sermon is about. We're just trying to do 1 week where we can say, introduce the process. So can you please hear me say it yet again? A multi-year, multi-strata process by which we are starting a conversation. I'm not quitting. Nobody's quitting, okay? But how do we do this? Do you know that one of our leaders in our church planting network was freaking out that I was even going to do this sermon? He's like, you're going to do what? I'm like, yes, we're going to talk about it because that's what we do. At Trinity, we are open, we are honest, we're transparent, and we're going to go right at it and start the process of these conversations, what the leaders have been doing now for over a year, and we're making great progress. I am so grateful for the work our elders have been doing, and as they have been owning this very lengthy, very hard to define process, it leads to this, that there's going to be a budget Q&A after this, because your budget is going to reflect some of those changes. Our two senior staff, Joanne Johnson and Tim Strawbridge, now in your budgets, you're going to see there's an overlap for Joanne and Laura McCauley because they're starting the process of how do you prepare for a succession plan. You get somebody junior in under somebody senior, and you give them an overlap of time where the veteran can train the rookie. What Tim Strawbridge's job description is going to reflect a percentage cut in his pay to make space for an incoming pastor of shepherding that Timo would help train. How do we do that? Over time, over a lengthy process, but hopefully with lots of communication and lots of prayer and lots of joy and hope because of what God has done. So that leads us to the passage we're looking at. And what I'd like to talk you through, just if you want to look at the outline, hopefully this will be simple. It should be. Number one, what is the church? What do you think this thing is? Do you think it's a corporation? Do you think it's just a group? Is it a voluntary affiliation of strangers? What God reveals and what Paul believed and what the scriptures have always taught is we are God's very family. The essence of what the church is defines the work we're busy and engaged in. That matters. Secondly, the one big, big, big threat is self-interest. You want something that can derail things? You want something that can gum up the works? It's self-interest on the part of leaders or the part of congregation members. That's the big threat that we want to look at and we want to own it and we want to repent of that and acknowledge that's why we need a Savior. And then thirdly, we have a Savior. and that what you see, I'm going to explain why the word rhythm. Why the word rhythm of hope? I'll explain that in a few minutes, but trust me. There's a rhythm, and it's a good rhythm. And that rhythm is a rhythm of hope precisely because of the way God has worked through Christ and the outpouring of His Spirit to grace people like you and me. Okay? So, let's start with this idea of the first big idea of what does it mean to be all in a family? How are gospel relationships at the core of the church's, not just its mission, its very identity? Now, one of the cool windows we have from the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian elders is we have three other books that give us insight into the church at Ephesus. Why do we say that? Because, one, we've got the stories here from the book of Acts. So this is his kind of, he's preparing them for what, because he says, I don't know what lies ahead of me. I don't know. But I do know what you could be doing, and I do know what needs to be done, and I know what God has done. But Paul also wrote an entire book to these people. It's called the Book of Ephesians. And then he wrote two books to the pastor that would be leading the church of the Ephesians, the books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd. So we've got the content of the book of Acts, we've got the book of Ephesians, the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy that give us windows into Paul's thinking about the church at Ephesus. Do you know a consistent refrain both in 1st Timothy and the book of Ephesians that Paul talks about the church? This is what he says, 1 Timothy 3. You know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. The church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Can I repeat that? What does Paul think the church is? You know how you ought to behave in the household of God. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what does it matter? In other words, what if you thought, okay, you go to your business and you believe the business wasn't your business. It was God's business. How would you behave? What if you went to an organization like Kiwanis or Rotary Club or, you know, a team at your college or something where you get together with friends and you really believed it's just a voluntary association. It's a group of like-minded people getting after a common project. Good. But what if you believed it was God's project? How does that change your mentality about what is happening and what should happen? Who calls the shots? Who's the dad? I mean, think about what does it mean? And then in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, for example, Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we all have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So, gut check. Have you ever considered that this gathering right here is a miracle? Any church, anywhere. So let's say there's a secret church meeting in the prisons outside of Beijing, because there are. Or there's underground gatherings of Christians that are gathered right now in Tehran, Iran, that facing the threat of death. And there's some 300-year-old church in southern Mississippi. What do they all have in common? They're miracles. If you're not a Christian, let me try to translate what this language means about what any church is. A miracle is where God, the living, the true God, has broken into time and space to do something. And he works. And let me tell you what any Christian is. You're a miracle. You were born dead in your trespasses and sin. You were under the curse of Adam. You were part of the problem. And then God broke into time and space to change your nature, to change your identity, to change your status, to change your destiny. It's a miracle. So what is any gathering of any Christians that is called a church? It's a miracle of God, and it's His property. You're His people. He lays claim to you. Titus chapter 2, our great God and Savior gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify us as a people of his own possession, eager to do what is good. So if the church, the capital T, capital C church, is a miracle, then what does that say about our purpose, our identity, our functioning, our expectations, our values, our priorities? We don't set them. He does. He defines us. He tells us what we should be doing. He tells us how we should be doing it. And in every regard, we answer to him. We depend upon him. We take our orders, marching directions from him. We are his. But notice, it's a miracle. This isn't just something. So I would say, if you've ever gone to church and you yawned, now maybe the person up front made you yawn, and that would be a sin. So how abundant are my sins? But if you came into any gathering of any real Christians and you yawned, you sinned. Because you were in the presence of a miracle. Paul knew that. Paul does not act like, did not speak like, this is my project and I built this and y'all better not mess it up. He never speaks like that. Guess what the leaders of this church want to cognizantly, intentionally, hopefully forever do? Behave the same way. The founding families, we were servants. We, 10 couples started this church that has now become 9 congregations. This isn't our church. This is the church of Jesus. You, if you are participating in it really, truly, you are a miracle, just like we are. And all of us have been, think about, have you ever thought this? Every single one of God's kids is adopted. Every single member of the household of God is an adopted kid, because none of us were born into it, none of us deserve it, none of us earned it, and God in his grace and mercy would take us in, forgive us where we were guilty, find us where we were lost, cleanse us where we were filthy, free us where we are absolutely enslaved, and then set on us an eternal status, destiny, and dignity that nothing in this world can match. That is any church. That's this church. So if it's his, then what's at the core of it? Well, then it's always, think about it this way. What is any family? Any church has always been multi-generational. Any family is always multi-generational. You got your parents, your grandparents, there's you, then there's, do you have kids? And do your kids have kids? I mean, it's always multi-generational. It's multi-generational life on life. Now, there are bad families and there are bad churches. But if there are healthy families and there are healthy churches, then what is always in play is multi-generational life on life. Paul, what does Paul say in this very passage? Start in verse 18, where he says, you know how I lived among you the whole time. In other words, life on life. From the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. That sounds like a dad. He will say in other places how I did not hesitate to impart to you my own life. Teaching you from public and from house to house, testifying, what's the key message about? It's about the miracle of God's working. That to Jews and Greeks, the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What makes this thing what it is? The grace of Jesus. So, in that sense, notice there's also a sense of community. It's never one person. It's a community. Paul will, in this passage, I mean, right, what we just looked at, serving you, the language there is public. I mean, it's plural. Teaching you in public and from house to house. What does that imply? Not one person, many people. The same thing you'll see, the plural language. Jump down to verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves, plural. To all the flock, plural. Of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, plural. To care for the church. The church is never one person. The church is a household, a family. Verse 32, same kind of language. So when he says specifically, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, plural, and give you an inheritance among all who are being sanctified. So what is the church? Short answer, it's a miracle. What is the church? The household of God. So what does that mean about our sense of mission and what we should be doing and who sets it? And it all comes from him. And how rich, how blessed, how privileged any of us are to be in it at all and proceeding that way, that this is not mine, this is his. How do I proceed when I'm handling somebody else's treasure? Carefully, with honor, with respect. What are his wishes? That's what sets us up. Great. Any disputes? Good. Glad to see that. If you've never known this, everything we tried to frame from the very beginning of Trinity was to facilitate these kinds of relationships. That we would be a people who met together in worship, but then we would have community groups. That we would meet publicly and we would meet from house to house. That we would be positioning you to, if you want to enter in, that you would be entering into a community of life-on-life investment. And that there would be multi-generational, and that you would not, here's the key problem number two, is that you would not enter into the church like a consumer. And you're here with your grocery list of what you want and what you expect and how people should do and how people should serve you, then you've already come in with a bad attitude. Now, good news, we all enter the church with a bad attitude. What does it mean to be a sinner? I don't enter the church right. I enter the church as a rebel. And what does God do? God meets me with his kindness, and he overcomes evil with good. Nobody's surprised if somebody comes through the doors with a bad attitude, because you come through the doors like us. But that's not how we stay. But if you come through with the expectation, wow, then what are people going to do for me? What we would always believe is what Jesus had said. This is always going to be succession. This is going to be me to you, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. It was always going to. Succession does not mean recession. It need not equal that. I mean, Ken, coming back to the idea that Jesus expected more. What's going to happen through the Spirit's work through you is better than whatever the Spirit's work was through me. That is an amazing promise. So if we shared that same sensibility as a founding leaders handing off, and again, when is this going to happen? It's going to be happening over the next several years. But if we are intentionally preparing and saying, over the next several years, because you've got some staff, we'll be gone sooner. We have no idea how long anyone lives. We have also no idea about what the circumstances around us will occur. I can tell you what the founding leaders have done. How do you know what anybody really is about? What do they say and what do they do? Our founding leaders have turned down other jobs in other ministries to stay here. They're committed. I know the leaders who constitute our board of elders are the lead donors in this ministry and lead donors in other ministries that we partner with. They're generous. They're invested. And to even be at a position of leadership in this congregation, you have to already been demonstrating that you are relationally life on life in. So that's what we have done. But now we are open-eyed about, well, did you realize that every church is always one generation from extinction? Just like every pastor is an interim pastor, every church is one generation away from extinction. That's why it matters so much that the next generation is trained up, and you can only have that by mutuality. The senior generation has to position themselves to share, and then the junior generation has to position themselves to take it up. So either if the senior leaders won't share or if the junior generation won't take up the labor, then you got trouble. How does that happen? The second big idea is the problem of self-interest. Have you ever seen anything eaten up by termites? I don't know, maybe in your own house or maybe if you've ever done a project on an old house. I mean, it really is fascinating. I have seen an entire structure of studs in a wall that once the covering was ripped off and you had the kind of the stripping underneath it, a lot of the plaster or the drywall would be attached to, you could look at what looked like a 2x4 and you could put your finger at the edge of the wood and push, and your finger could go almost all the way through it. That is what termites can do. They literally eat from the inside. They leave a shell of an appearance, but there's no substance. That's the corrosion of self-interest. The second question we have there is, what are the key threats to the health of any church? It's always been self-interest. Notice what Paul says about himself in verse 24. In verse 24, he says this, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself." What if we don't do that? In other words, let's flip it. What if we say, okay, I hear the nobility of the call of the church. I hear the miracle that it's God's inbreaking into space and time to save people. And I hear the idea that it really could be great. But, and then whatever you fill with the next sentence, there's your danger. That's my danger. Self-protection, self-interest, self-service, self, just the capacity we have to move off of mission because we don't think about Jesus and we don't think about his people, we think about ourselves. If we evaluate Trinity very, very open-eyed, we can give you great assessments of all the ways we're healthy. And we can give you just as many assessments about where we're weak, where we're vulnerable, where we're poor, where we don't work well. Every single one of those places where it's weak, poor, or not working well, self-interest. The people who founded this church sacrificed like crazy. If there was a meeting, the leaders of this church showed up. If there was something to do, the leaders of this church were there. If there was a prayer meeting, they were there. If there was a situation involving trouble, they were there. One of the key leaders, so John, we opened up, we had been gathering for weeks, and John said, this is how bold he was. He's now with Jesus. But John said, okay, I make $220,000 a year. I'm going to give 40. What are you going to do? Do you remember being at your house, Steve? We're around Steve's kitchen table, and you're like, wow. And then before anybody could speak, four more people were in to say, I make this much, this is what I'll give. Every single donor was giving more than 10% of their income, cheerfully, passionately, zealously. I mean, you almost had to fight to get into the conversation to say, this is what I make and this is what I'll give. There was a readiness to sacrifice. There was a presence. People will compliment this church and say, I like the culture of Trinity. Well, here's my question. Will you participate in the activities, the habits that made that culture? There was a readiness to sacrifice. If you're a part of the rising generation and you're going to own this church, you got to grapple with that challenge. The culture was built by people responding to the gospel, responding the way, this is the way I was, it's this simple. How has Jesus treated me? That's the way I'll treat each other. Okay, Jesus forgave me. I'll be forgiving. Jesus was generous. I'll be generous. Jesus served. I'll serve. Jesus was patient. I'll be patient. Jesus was humble. I'll be humble. Jesus was sacrificial. I'll sacrifice. Didn't say easy. I said simple. Don't confuse simplicity with ease. Go love today. That's simple. That ain't easy. It's the hardest job you'll ever be given. What does it mean? What does it mean for us to grapple honesty with the capacity for self-interest? Calendars, money, time, relationships, they're finite. They are. But if we're going to grapple with what this church is, what it has been, and what it could be, those are the things that are resting squarely on the table that we have to look at and say, these are our issues. I'm just trying to help you crystallize them into one key theme. It's always going to be self-interest. So how do we own that? How do we confess that? How do we repent of that to say, yes, I can see the influence of self-interest in my calendar. I can see the impact of self-interest in my finances. I can see the impact of self-interest in work I won't join. It seems too costly. The leaders who founded this church, they understood the same problems. But what I am humbled by and amazed by is the people that God raised up to build this church. They came in the door that way. I didn't make them that. Jesus had made them into that. The same Jesus working in them is the same Jesus working in you. So, are we termite ridden, where there's an image, there's an appearance, but if you push your finger in, it goes right through the surface into a void of emptiness? Any place our church is that, we want to repent. There's a great book written about 10 years ago by a pair of authors, and it was called The Trellis and the Vine. And their definition of the church was this. You can think about a vine that grows in a vineyard, like, so think you want grapes. What do you always also need to have along with that vine is some kind of structure on which the vine can climb and then run. So that is a trellis, in case you don't know what a trellis is. And they were likening the church unto both. It's not one, it's not the other. There's trellis work and there's vine work. And what we want to understand, this is kind of a summary from that. The two images of the trellis and the vine used to describe the two aspects, major aspects of Christian ministry, were the basic work of any church is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit, to see people converted, changed, and grow to maturity in that gospel. That is the work of planting and watering and fertilizing and tending vine. It's organic. It's relational. However, just as some sort of framework is needed to help the vine grow, so Christian ministries also need some structure and support. It might not be much, but at very least we need somewhere to meet, some Bibles to read, some basic structures, some buildings, some budgets, some staff, structures of leadership within our group. All Christian ministry is a mixture of trellis and vine. There is vine work, prayer, preaching, sharing of the gospel, teaching, discipling, seeing people converted, seeing them grow in their love for Christ and one another. There's also trellis work, creating, maintaining physical organizational structures and programs that support the vine in its work and its growth. Our elders have taken to heart both. Now, here's what we know. You cannot grow a church like a corporation or just a company, because it ignores the power of the Spirit. It ignores the necessity that this is God's church and it's God's household and it's God's work. You can't, in other words, you can't have an organizational meeting and cure every church problem. But you also can't just say, well, let's just preach the gospel. Because there is an organism that needs to be fed, there's an organization that needs to be led, and it needs to be both. Our elders are grappling mightily to do both. What could our sins be? Our sins could be that we think, okay, if we have more corporate structure, everything will be great for the next generation. And I would say absolutely not. Because you can have a great organization that is spiritually dead. But you also could have spiritual zeal, and if you have no structure, then you have chaos. And we could sin that way too. My personal capacities would always tilt that way. If you ever want to interview how hard I am to live with, ask anybody I'm married to, anybody I parent, or anybody I co-labor with about how disorganized I am. I need trellis, structure, people with gifts in administration and that kind of thing, because that's where I'm profoundly weak. Where are you? What are your assumptions? What do you think would make the church better? Is it all organizational? Well, then how's your prayer life? Is it all about prayer and evangelism? Then how cooperative are you with other people in gifts and structure? Do you see how they both are in play? Self-interest. Self-interest is what we've got to grapple with and ask, where am I, where do I have tunnel vision? I'm committed to my agenda. Instead of remembering, wait, this is Jesus, it's His church, it's His household, and it's His priorities and values. Which quickly leads us to the third big idea. Why do we believe there's hope? Okay, how selfish do you have to be to murder somebody? How selfish do you have to be to murder somebody? The man giving this speech had murdered Christians. How changed do you have to be that having been a murderer, the people you tried to murder would listen to you and follow you. That's the man that was giving this speech. Have you ever thought about that? A selfish man redeemed, clearly, vividly aware of how selfish people could be because he knew his own story. I think that's part of the grace that God has shown the founding families of this congregation is we know what we could be without him. We know what you could be without him. The only hope we have is him. Why? Third big idea. Why do we have hope? What can give us hope? In a time of transition, even if it's multi-year, multi-strata, members, staff, elders, deacons, and there's all kinds of layers in which we would see succession happening across multiple levels over multiple years. A time of transition like that that unsettles people and freaks people out, why can we have hope? Here's where the word rhythm comes in. Okay. Yes, I'm a nerd. I'm into all kinds of weird topics and subject matter. Music is one of them. I love, love, love music. Okay, I want you to catch that I'm creating a rhythm. You hear this? Okay, a rhythm, if in case you didn't know it, is two things at the same time. It's constancy and it's change. Because my beat off, on, off, on, off, on, off, on, that is change and switching repeated. Rhythm is simultaneously constancy and change. Guess what God has built into you? So many rhythms. Your heartbeat, your breathing, your day-night, daytime, and your nighttime sleeping. You are literally an embodiment of scores and scores of rhythms. Guess what his body is too? It's full of rhythms. So, what are the two big, in other words, we want to talk about the change, the on and the off. The on. We call it the now or the already. Notice the way Paul speaks of the security that belongs to the people of God. One, you have this gospel testifying, verse 21, of the Jews and Greeks have repented toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Verse 24, that I would not account my life of any value or precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That means the work of God. And which, then he says, carries over into verse 32, that it's able to build you and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. What is now true? If your faith is really in Jesus, you are a miracle, and now, right now, right now, you are eternally secure. Jesus says in John 10, no one can snatch you out of my hand. The Father is greater than all. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Can you imagine being in the hand of the Son, in the hand of the Father? As his sheep, as his people, someone who belongs rightfully to him, how secure are you? What does it mean to have an inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean for him to be your inheritance? How rich are you? How supplied are you? How secure? That's right now true. And then, what is not yet true? Satan is still raging. Wolves, he alludes to, will still prowl. People